You're listening to Radio Maria, a Christian voice in your home. We now present our program, Jesus, the Promised Messiah of Judaism, with Roy Showman.
Hi, this is Roy Showman, and welcome again to Jesus, the Promised Messiah of Judaism, the show on Radio Maria that celebrates the Jewish roots of the Catholic Church, or seen the other way around, that celebrates the fulfillment, the full realization of all of the promise of Judaism in the Catholic Church and its sacraments. If you've been listening to the show for a while, you know that one of my favorite things to do on the show is to have another enthusiastic Jewish entrant, into the Catholic Church on to give his or her witness testimony. I don't have such a one today, so I will be sending out this little request that if you are one, I would very much like to for you to get in touch with me, so perhaps you could come on the show to give your witness testimony, or perhaps if you're friends with one or know one who might be interested, please have them get in touch with me. One way to do so is through my website, salvationisfromthejews.com, all one word, salvationisfromthejews, written as one word, and then .com, so, or send an email to roy@salvationisfromthejews.com, and I'd be very happy to follow up and invite you on to talk about what it's like to be a Jew in the Catholic Church and to talk about how the Lord worked in your life to bring you to the fulfilled form of Judaism, which is the Catholic Church. But since I don't have such a guest for today, I will do what is perhaps the next best thing, which is read a witness testimony of a very enthusiastic Jewish entrant into the Catholic Church. And today I am going to spend the day, today's show, on the witness testimony of a woman named Rosalind Moss. Now, some of you, especially if you are regular watchers or listeners to EWTN, or for that matter, Catholic Answers Radio, might be familiar with her because she has had a number of series on EWTN, television and radio. And she now goes by a different name. She used to be Rosalind Moss. When she had the shows on EWTN, her name was Rosalind Moss. But now her name is Mother Miriam of the Lamb of God. She, in fact, started a religious congregation of sisters known as the Daughters of Mary, Mother of Israel's Hope, and is now the superior of that congregation and has taken the name in religion of Mother Miriam of the Lamb of God. So I'll be talking today about her witness testimony. I will be reading much of it from one of the books I put together, Honey from the Rock, 16 Jews Find the Sweetness of Christ. And I will begin with the beginning of her witness testimony. Now, this is quite interesting to me because when she wrote her testimony for my book, it was before she entered religious life, before she felt inspired to start a religious congregation of women. But she starts her witness testimony with an experience she had which revolved around the presence of religious inhabitants in the world. So I will start at the beginning of her account. Again, if you wish to call in at any point, the number here is 866-333-6279 or 866-333-MARY, M-A-R-Y. So this is the account of Rosalind Moss, now Mother Miriam of the Lamb of God, from Honey from the Rock. It was the 1960s. I was young, single, Jewish, and on my own in New York. The headline shot through me like an arrow aimed straight at my heart. Quote, nuns have received permission to shorten their habits to knee length. Close quote. I've tried in vain now, some 40 years later, to track down the exact headline, paper, and date, but the news item wasn't limited to newspapers alone. It aired over local radio, and it went through me as if it were my news and my loss. What had nuns' habits to do with me? Nothing. I was Jewish. I had been taught from childhood that there were basically two kinds of people in this world, Jewish and non-Jewish. So what had these ladies in long black habits to do with me? They were foreign to my world. Yet I knew that, whoever they were in the world to affect the world for God. But alas, I thought, the world has affected them. What a deep sadness came over me. It was right at the start of the miniskirt era, and I supposed the shortened hemlines were a religious accommodation to the fashion, or at least to the increasingly self-focused leanings of the day. Somehow I felt robbed of what was never mine to begin with. I was born in 1943 to Jewish parents of Russian and Hungarian descent. We grew up in a multi-ethnic neighborhood in Brooklyn in what today would be considered a fairly conservative Jewish home. We kept quite separate from the world around us in our younger years and loved living the life and traditions of our family and of our people. It was more than religion that we lived. It was who we were as a people, as God's people, united in our very existence to the Jewish people, not only throughout the world, but throughout the centuries. Every tradition, every high holiday, every feast told us who we were and who God was and his purpose for us as a people, which was, above all, to continue as a people in faithful, loving obedience and service to the God who formed us for himself. And every observance united us with the generations that had gone before, whose perseverance paved the way for us, as we would also do for future generations. Sukkot, Simchat Torah, Hanukkah, Purim, Shavuot, we loved them all. There was not one that any of us dreaded or that we had to participate in. My note, those are the major Jewish holidays. We loved who we were. We loved the family we were. We loved being part of the Jewish people throughout the world. And we loved belonging to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the celebration of celebrations, the feast that topped all others in people, preparation, and participation, was Pesach, Passover. After all, it was a celebration of our deliverance from slavery in Egypt. The past was made present, and we not only sang, but knew of God's outstretched arm to us, the beneficiaries of all that had gone before. And all the while we sang, all the while we prayed, all the while we partook of the food of the Passover Seder, the door was kept ajar for Elijah, who was to announce the arrival of the Mashiach, Messiah. I'm sure we spoke of Mashiach at other times of the year, but at Passover we waited. One of these years he will come. One of these years Mashiach will take us, all of us, from the four corners of the earth and bring us to Jerusalem where we belong. And he will set up his kingdom and reign, a kingdom of peace and beauty and goodness. And there will be sadness and war no more. Life will be as God intended it to be. I was 11, the year of my brother's bar mitzvah, when it was my turn to go to the door that had been left open for Elijah to see if this was the year he would be waiting outside. It never for a moment occurred to me that he could not be at our door if he had come for the Jews of the entire world. I remember my little legs trembling as I approached the door and peeked into the hallway to look for the long-expected guest. Empty, nothing stirring, no one was there. With slight disappointment, and maybe a bit of relief, after all, what would it be like when the Messiah came, I announced to the family that Elijah wasn't there, Messiah wasn't upon us. At times I wondered if it were really true. Is there really a Messiah? But I believed there was. I certainly wanted there to be a Messiah. It was the only hope the world had. It was the only hope I was beginning to have. So I'm obviously going to have to skip sections of Rosalind Moss's witness testimony in the interest of time. But we have just had the description of her childhood and what being Jewish meant to her, and her longing for the coming of the Messiah, which reached its apex at Passover, the feast on the Jewish liturgical calendar, which anticipates the coming of the Messiah, and which, according to Jewish theology, on which the Messiah will come when he does come, and the central event of the Passover, the Seder that inaugurates the Feast of the Passover, at that Seder, the Messiah's imminent coming is the central part of that Seder. And as Rosalind Moss just recounted, there is a poignant part of that Seder where the children go to the door and throw it open in joyful expectation, anticipation, that if this is the Passover that the Messiah will come, Elijah might be at the door waiting to come in. And she describes her disappointment when that was not the case. Then she goes on to talk about her growing up, and her brother, who was 2 years older than her, ended up essentially a Jewish atheist, losing his Jewish faith, marrying a Protestant atheist woman, and having a couple of children, and then deciding his atheist Protestant wife started going back to a Baptist church, and David, her brother, decided that for the sake of the children would accompany their mother to the church, and then later when they were older, they could decide what religion they thought was the truth. So I'm just skipped over a part of her witness testimony, and now I'm going to resume her witness testimony at that point in time when she visits her brother David and his wife and their children at their home in Upper New York State. So back to the words of Rosalind Moss. I visited their home in Poughkeepsie, New York that summer. Sunday morning came. Roz, we're going to church. You're welcome to join us. Janet being Rosalind's sister-in-law, her brother's wife, Janet's words were warm, inviting, and genuine. How could I blame her? She had a right to her belief. But the children, I wanted to go. I wanted to see what David was allowing his children to be exposed to. David joined us. I tried not to show the anger that welled up inside me as we entered that church, how foreign it was to all that I had known and to who we were. I sat in a pew next to David and Janet. The children were off at Sunday school, and braced myself for whatever came next. It could not have been too far into the service when the choir sang a song I had never heard before. How could I have? I was hardly paying attention to the words, yet all of a sudden they went straight through me, as if they had a life of their own. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. It felt as if a 10-pound brick had been placed on my heart. It was the weight of love. Not the love of the people around me, but a love that was utterly foreign to my life. Again the chorus pierced my being. Grace that is greater than all our sin. Grace that is greater than my sin? What sin? I wasn't sure God existed. Who would I sin against? Man? He's my equal. I was hit with a love that was not mine and a sin that was. Despite every effort to keep what was happening inside me to myself, I broke down sobbing at the end of that service. Janet and the folks around me were smiling from ear to ear and eagerly began telling me about Christ. Oh, no, you don't, I thought to myself. Get away from me with those words. I would not give them the chance. I know what I'm feeling. Don't you tell me Christ is the reason for it. David was more than curious about my response. After all, he was the one searching, not I. As I left their house to catch a 6 a.m. train Monday morning, David slipped me a small 2x4-inch black book. In a whisper, he said, "Read this, Ross. Let me know what you think." I opened it on the train. It was a New Testament. Oy! No one on the train even knew me, yet I wouldn't dare read that thing in public. I tried briefly to read it in the privacy of my apartment back in Manhattan, but to no avail. It was on a Sunday afternoon the following month, while walking through Central Park, that I was overwhelmed with the presence of something. Something, dare I say it, supernatural. In an instant, I was engulfed somehow in a pocket of space, surrounded only by trees and the sky above. I was still in the middle of Central Park, but the sound of bicyclers, skaters, the nearby ball game, music, etc., became very faint. I couldn't see a soul, only the trees and sky, and I stood still in my tree cocoon looking up. It lasted less than a minute. But when it was over, I knew, I think for the first time, that there was a supernatural presence in the world. and it flooded me with a sense of peace unlike any I had known. 4 months later, now Christmas 1975, I visited David and Janet one last time to bid them farewell prior to my move to California the following month. Never could I have anticipated the cataclysmic change that would take place in our lives following that visit. In his continuing search for truth, David had come across an article that said there was such a thing as Jewish people alive today on the face of the earth who believe that Jesus Christ, a name I had never pronounced in my life, was the Jewish Messiah the rest of the world is waiting for. I sat in shock. I was 32 years old and had never heard such a thing in my life. Jewish people believe this? It didn't matter to me who believed what in the world, but Jewish people, they believe that the Messiah, the only hope the world has, was here on earth already. And no one knows that he came. He didn't make an impact when he came. He didn't establish his kingdom. We're not back in Jerusalem, and there's no peace, and he left. There would be nothing left, no hope, nothing. It's insane, I shouted. I didn't say it was true, David calmly responded. That's what this article says. And it also says the Jews who believe this are mostly out in California. They go by several names, Hebrew Christians, Messianic Jews, Jews for Jesus. You know what? I concluded in short order. There are all kinds of troubled people in this world. Jews are just as entitled to be troubled as everyone else. You cannot be Jewish and believe in Jesus, but you can be Jewish and be troubled. So if there are troubled Jews who believe this, it has nothing to do with truth, and certainly nothing to do with me. That was that. I moved to Santa Monica, California the following month as I had planned. Within 3 months, while walking through an arts and crafts festival, I saw off in the distance a hippie-ish looking fellow in his 20s with a beard and a t-shirt that read, Jews for Jesus. Don't tell me they really exist out here. I went over to speak with this young man to find out how troubled these folks truly were. His name was Mitch. He was Jewish, and he believed that Jesus Christ was the Jewish Messiah. But his belief about Christ did not stop there. He believed Christ was God. God? How can you take that in? How can anyone take that in? How can he, a Jew, believe a man is God? How can anyone look on God and live? I had assumed back in New York that these were troubled people. This confirmed it. You don't need to spend time figuring out how a man can be God. He can't. End of story. But Mitch handed me a tract. It read, if being born hasn't given you much satisfaction, try being born again. Born again? How can a person be born again? You can't come out of your mother's womb a second time, so what does it mean? What could it mean? I wouldn't show it, not to that young man, but that little tract shot a knife through my heart. No one knew the purposelessness that filled my busy days. No one knew the longing for love and meaning and a reason to exist I lived with. Unlike David, I never searched, figuring there was little chance that, even if true meaning did exist, I would ever find it. But oh, to start life again. Would that help if I could start again from the beginning? No matter, it's an impossibility. Born again? What could that mean? Is there hope? Mitch explained that God created us for a relationship with him, that we could not only know that God exists, but also know him personally. Twilight Zone, it seemed to me. But what had I to lose in checking out this neurosis of theirs? For 5 months, I listened. For 5 months, they took me through Old Testament prophecies that pointed, they believed, to the Messiah. I tried to remain solid in my unbelief, frightened at the thought of falling prey to their thinking. But my defenses were a poor shield against a few verses from Isaiah, which pierced through me. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And then this. Who has believed what we have heard, and to whom has the Lord And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or comeliness that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that made us whole, and with his stripes we are healed. Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 5. Why hadn't I heard these scriptures before? I don't know. After all, we weren't that knowledgeable about our faith. In any case, they don't prove that Christ is the Messiah, and they certainly don't prove he is God. For 5 months, these Jewish believers told me that Christ died for my sins and for the sins of the entire world. The words they spoke were in English, but they might as well have spoken a foreign language. There was no way for me to make sense out of what they were saying. It was at a Hawaiian restaurant in August of 1976 that my life would change utterly, radically, and forever. There I sat with 12 Jews for Jesus, 12 of them and me, 12 evangelical Protestant Jews for Jesus and me. I didn't know what an evangelical Protestant was, and there they started in on me again. Christ died for your sins, Roz, and for the sins of the whole world. Okay, hold it right there, I stopped them short. I have no clue what that language is about. I have no way to understand what you're saying. For the sake of this discussion, let's say things happened as you say. Christ died for my sins, your sins, and the sins of the world. Let's say he did it. My question is, what for? Why did he do it? What was in his mind when he did that? They took me through the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, which I never knew through all my years in synagogue. They explained that we come into the world separated from God. Separated from God? Would that explain my constant pain and emptiness, I silently thought. They explained original sin, the sin of our first parents that plunged the entire world into sin. They told me that the scriptures state that the wages of sin is death. The wages, our salary, what we've earned, what is due us, is death. And they explained that death means separation. For example, they said, if you stick a pin in a corpse, there's no response, because death is an inability to respond to life. So, Roz, stick a spiritual pin in you. There's also no response. Because the things of God are foolishness to the natural man, that is, the one yet in a state of separation from God. They were quoting from the New Testament, but of course they did not know that. In fact, they quoted from Scripture most of the evening without my knowing that they were doing so. They knew that I did not think the New Testament was a kosher book, so they told me they were quoting Scripture only when it was from the Old Testament. They explained that God is a holy God who must punish sin. I understood that, but I had never reached the conclusion they brought me to that night, that if God gave us what we truly deserve, we would be dead and separated from him forever. But God, they quickly added, is also a loving God who created us for a relationship with him. And then they unfolded the most incredible story the world would ever hear, which, at the age of 32, I was hearing for the first time. They told me in the hours that followed how God, in his love, without compromising his holiness, provided the way for us, fallen children of Adam and Eve, to be restored to a relationship with him. I have been reading from the words of Rosalind Moss of her witness testimony of how this nice Jewish girl from Brooklyn became not only a Catholic and a Catholic religious, but actually the founders of a congregation of Catholic religious women. And we are just at the point where the penny is dropping for the first time and her eyes are being opened to the gospel. It's the story of our salvation through Jesus Christ. As you know, if you've been listening to the show, we usually stop about halfway through for a short musical break, which we will do in a few moments. After the break, I will continue with the words of Rosalind Moss describing this experience of hers when she was evangelized and came to the fullness of faith in Christ, and it totally transformed her, her relationship to life, her entire being, because of course she was born again. But when we come back, I will also be ready to take any calls if you wish to call into the program to join the conversation or with a question or with a comment. The number here is 866-333-6279 or 866-333-MARY. And before we go to the break, I just want to make a short comment about one of the reasons I'm reading this witness testimony today is because there's no substitute for evangelization. Here we have Rosalind Moss, who was brought to faith in Christ and even to going so far as to start a religious congregation because some Jews for Jesus, some evangelical Protestants reached out to her and tried to share the gospel with her. And I know that we have many Protestant listeners to the show, and I want to applaud you, so to speak, for sharing the gospel, for trying to evangelize. And very often, tragically on the Catholic side, not tragically on the Protestant side, evangelizing far more than we as Catholics do. And if there's one thing that there is a slight tendency for good Catholics to let the ball drop a little bit, it is evangelization. It is sharing the faith with non-Catholics and non-Christians in particular. And it's something that that basically it's the Great Commission. Jesus said, go out and make disciples of all nations. And he did not say, except for you Catholics, it's enough for you to go to Mass on Sundays. He certainly included the Catholics, especially since the entire church was essentially Catholic for the first 1,000 years. There'd be no Christianity if Catholics didn't go out and evangelize and try to bring other people into the church and into the greatest gift that God has ever given mankind, which is salvation through his son, Jesus Christ, and also through the sacraments of the Catholic Church. So it's many reasons this witness testimony is moving to me, but one reason it's moving to me is because it does highlight how valuable, how earth-shattering it is when people simply share the gospel with others who have not heard it and explain the logic of it, explain the inevitability, in some sense, of the story of our salvation through Jesus Christ. So with that, let's go to the musical break and continue after the break with either your calls or continuing with Rosalind Moss's witness testimony. Be back in a few moments.
We've all come together. We've all been here before. We're all weary sinners, giving grace to adore. So pray for your brothers as they leave to help one another. As you go, service will honor what we've done here. We've all tasted glory. We've fed, fed upon the Lord. We've heard the story and what failed. So live through you now. brothers as they leave their help one another. As you go in service, we'll honor what we've done here. So live who you know.
You're listening to Radio Maria, a Christian voice in your home. We now return to our program, Jesus, the Promised Messiah of Judaism, with Roy Shoman.
Hi, this is Roy Shoman. Welcome back to Jesus, the Promised Messiah of Judaism. I have been speaking today, reading the witness testimony of Rosalind Moss, but I found out, I know that we have a caller who called in. I always welcome callers, so... Hello, caller.
Hi, Roy. This is John.
Okay, good.
Calling from Florida. Yeah. Just wanted to express my appreciation for your program and for your focus and love for sharing the gospel with the Jewish people.
Great. Well, I really appreciate your calling in. It's kind of lonely being on the radio because you don't see anybody listening or you don't know what's going on out there. So it's very consoling to get a response and to find out that there are people in you that, you know, find it of value. Anything you want to add?
I find her testimony quite stirring.
Had you heard of her before?
Yes, I have. There's some videos out on the web on her testimony. So I've viewed those. Yeah.
Yeah, that's right. As thank you for reminding me. I should let our listeners know that if you just, I would imagine if you just Google Rosalind Moss, that's R-O-S-A-L-I-N-D Moss, M-O-S-S, you'll probably find videos and audio of her witness testimony. I do hope to have her on the show, actually. Anyway, thanks a million for calling and letting me know and for listening. So with that, I think I should probably go back to the witness testimony since I left it at a little bit of a cliffhanger there, where she is sitting in the restaurant and, as I said, the penny dropped. And for the first time, the story of salvation through Jesus' sacrifice is making sense to her. And she's understanding the seriousness of sin, the separation from God produced by original sin, the need for sin to be paid for or atoned for, and Jesus's vicarious atonement for all of our sins in his sacrifice on the cross. So I will just go back to the account that I've been reading from, which is from Honey from the Rock. So back to her encounter with the enthusiastic and conscientious evangelical Protestant Jews for Jesus who were catechizing her in that Hawaiian restaurant in California. They walked me through the story of the Exodus, which I knew well, and the deliverance of the children of Israel from over 400 years of slavery in Egypt to the foot of Mount Sinai, where Moses and Aaron would build an altar of sacrifice to God. The Israelites, according to the law given Moses on the mountain, would bring lambs to the altar as a sin offering for their own sins and for the sins of the nation. Why a sin offering? Because God said that without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission or forgiveness of sin. While still at the foot of Mount Sinai, God would write through his servant Moses, quote, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by reason of the life," Leviticus 17. And so the Israelites would bring lambs or goats or bulls to the altar, whatever the specific sin offering required. And if it was a lamb, such as the Passover lamb had been prior to their leaving Egypt, it would be a one-year-old male from the flock without blemish or spot. As an act of identification with the lamb, the individual bringing the lamb to the altar would put his hand on the lamb's head. It was a symbolic act that would paint a picture of the sins of that individual passing from him onto the lamb. And the lamb, who was innocent, but who symbolically had taken upon himself the sins of the individual, was then sacrificed. And the blood of the slain lamb was shed upon the altar as an offering to God in payment for the individual's sins. Why, I questioned, why would God put an innocent animal to death for my sins? He should put me to death instead. It made no sense. But it began to get through to me that sin was no light matter to God if he would do that. They told me that the blood of thousands, no millions of lambs slain over 1,500 years of that Mosaic sacrificial system could never take away sin. They were a kippur, a covering for sin. Nor had those sacrifices any power to perfect the worshiper or change his heart. The Israelites would return home and continue to sin over and over again and to offer sacrifices over and over again. Not one sacrifice or all of them together could take away sin, but every sacrifice and all of them together were a sign, they told me, a sign that would point to the one who would come and take upon himself not the sin of one person for a time, but the sin of all men, of everyone who had ever lived and who would ever be born for all time. And with that, they took me for the first time to a scene in the New Testament. It was the appearance of Jesus as he came to be baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. Recognizing immediately who it was that was walking toward him, John proclaimed to the Jewish crowd who had come to be baptized by him, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Lamb? The Lamb? The Lamb to which every Old Testament sacrifice pointed? I was shattered. I could hardly believe what I had just heard. I thought silently to myself, though my body was visibly trembling, if one little four-legged lamb under the Old Testament sacrificial system could take upon itself the sin of a single individual temporarily for a time, what then could the blood of God's Son do on that cross, the altar of altars? If he is the Lamb of God, his would be the only perfect and acceptable sacrifice, not just for Israel's sins, but for the sins of the entire world. I was speechless and in shock. I knew it was true. My hang-up all this time was that a man cannot be God. I realized that night that indeed a man cannot be God. But if God is, if he exists, God can become a man. He can do anything he wants to do, and I'm not about to tell him how to be God. I knew it was true. But it would take another 2 months for me to work through fear and pride and whatever other baggage I carried and give myself to that incomparable lamb. It was at 7 o'clock in the evening of October 17th, 1976, that I asked the Lord Jesus Christ to come live within me and to take my life. I felt like I was jumping off a cliff. It was all or nothing at all. Either he was God and would show me what it meant to come into relationship with him, or he was not. I would be patient and wait. But my wait lasted one night's sleep. I awoke the following morning feeling like a Martian on planet Earth. Oh, how the words of Scripture, mere words on a page before, now flooded my heart. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. 2 Corinthians. Indeed, I was new. The world was new to me. The emptiness of my heart was gone, and at last, I had a reason to live for every second I breathed. Oh, I thought, if the world only knew the one who said, "I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly," John 10. There weren't enough ways to thank him. I couldn't learn the hymns fast enough to praise him. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Loved with everlasting love, led by grace, I'd love to know. Spirit breathing from above, thou hast taught me it is so. Oh, this full and perfect peace, oh, this transport all divine. In a love which cannot cease, I am his, and he is mine. Oh, the happiness that was mine, and hope and love and purpose and meaning and life beyond all I had ever known. Is that so? Inquired my Jewish friends. So what's your purpose? To know God. To know God? What kind of purpose is that? It's everything, I would answer. To know God is to know the one who made us. It's to know the one who loved us and gave himself for us. It's to know our very reason for existence. But how can you, a Jew, believe in Jesus Christ? Isn't it a very Jewish thing to believe in the Jewish Messiah? His name is not Jesus Christ. His name is Jesus, a Greek translation of the Hebrew Yeshua. It means God saves. His title is Christ, which too is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Mashiach, in English Messiah. It means anointed one. He is Yeshua HaMashiach, or translated, Jesus the Christ. I called my brother David in New York to tell him I had come to believe in the Messiah, God come to earth. 1 year later, David called to tell me that he too had come to believe in Christ. Oh, what joy! As David and I rejoiced over the phone, he introduced a somewhat serious note. Something's wrong, though, Roz. How can it be that so many godly men, Protestant pastors, who love God and who study the Word of God with sincerity, humility, and all the tools of interpretation, come out with so many different interpretations of Scripture and in crucial matters? Our Lord prayed that we would be one as He and the Father are one. How could Christ have established His church, given us the Scriptures, and not left us a way to know what he meant by what he said? My feeble response is that we simply do the best we can, that we now see through glass dimly, that one day we'll know as we are known, do not satisfy David. What parent, he would ask, would give birth to a child and let that child fend for himself to find out where to get food and who should teach him what? God, he reasoned, is a more perfect father than any human father. Would he adopt us into his family, make us his children, and then leave us orphans to fend for ourselves, to find out where to get true food, and in this case, the bread of life? It made no sense to David that such a description fit the God he had come to believe in. And so he set out to find out if our Lord established a church versus thousands of denominations with new ones springing up daily, if it was possible to find out what it was, and if it still existed after 2,000 years. That's a journey which my beloved brother has related himself in this very book. But here's the portion of his journey that sent an unbelievable shock through my system. 1 year had passed since David had come to believe in Christ. In studying the origins of the divisions within Christianity, David, particularly through a faithful core of pro-life advocates, had begun to look into the Catholic Church. And more, he had begun to study with a Catholic monk, Double Oy. I flew to New York to rescue David from the monk. How could his search for the true church on earth have led him to the Catholic Church? Didn't he know that the Catholic Church was part of a satanic system? Didn't he know that it was the whore of Babylon? I knew that. My first Bible study as a new Christian was taught by an ex-Catholic, who had been taught by an ex-priest, who taught me that the Catholic Church was a false religion system leading millions astray. And my brother is looking into that. As far as I was concerned, the monk was an agent of the devil himself, sent to lead my brother into error. The three of us met and wrestled over matters of faith for over 2 hours. It was Christmas Eve, 1978. David had invited me to join him for midnight mass. He wasn't Catholic yet, but was increasingly drawn. I wanted to go. I wanted to see what David's problem was. I had never been in a Catholic church before. We sat through the Mass, which I knew absolutely nothing about, other than what I was told by those who assured me that it was Satan's system, and therefore Satan's territory. But as Mass began, some things began to seem awfully familiar. They weren't Christian things as I knew them. They were Jewish. How could this be? And why? The dignity and reverence of the formal procession with the Scripture held high resembled the procession with the Torah during the synagogue service. The posture of the people and priests as they prayed seemed Jewish, and the prayers of the priests behind the altar, quote, Blessed are you, Lord, God of all creation. Through your goodness we have this bread to offer, which earth has given and human hands have made. It will become the bread of life, close quote. Could it be? I thought back to Shabbos, to the Sabbath prayers of our Jewish home. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, hamotzi lechem min haaretz. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. The entire manner of worship, of prayer, even the music in some way, resembled the synagogue service. I watched in stunned silence. We left at the end, neither of us, of course, having received communion. As we descended the steps of the church, David asked, "What did you think?" It took the entire half-hour ride home for me to be able to speak. I sat in shock. "David," I said at long last, "that is a synagogue, but with Christ." "That's right," he was elated. "No, that's wrong. I was sick." What was David's problem? Did he have a hang-up from our Jewish background, the aesthetics, the liturgy? Didn't he understand that Christ, not liturgy, not the priesthood, etc., was the end to which all things pointed? 1 year later, David was Catholic. So for a while, Rosalind Moss is despairing of her brother David because she had hoped that he would become a Christian too, and now she wasn't even sure that he was Christian because he was Catholic, and she wasn't even sure that being a Catholic was being Christian. But then she says that she heard of Scott Hahn and began to listen to some tapes of his, and I will continue now with her story from that point on. It was through Scott Hahn's tapes that I first heard a most helpful and revealing statement made about 50 years earlier by a Catholic bishop by the name of Fulton Sheen. "There are not 100 people in America who hate the Catholic Church," Bishop Sheen would say, "but there are millions who hate what they mistakenly think the Catholic Church teaches." These words resounded through my journey over and over again as I discovered the multitude of misconceptions I have been taught about the Catholic Church. I don't blame those who taught me. They simply passed on to me what they had been given. I will be grateful for all eternity for those Protestant pastors and laymen and women who taught me to love God and to love His Word. Their lives lived fully for Christ caused me all the more to hunger for truth, and it led me home to the full measure of the Church on earth. There is no subject I did not uncover of all that separates evangelicals from Catholics, but I discovered that it is not doctrinal matters only that separate the brethren. It is a way of seeing, a way I would come to discover in time that it was utterly, beautifully, wonderfully, and intensely Catholic. The journey lasted almost 5 years, 5 agonizing years. In my heart, I think I knew that Catholicism was true, but I couldn't get there. How could I be Catholic? One day, a cousin from Brooklyn visited. He knew I was a Christian, but knew nothing of my search into the Catholic Church. Along the way, he related a story of a gal he had met on a beach who said, "Was like you, Rosalind, a Jew for Jesus, only she went all the way and became Catholic." How did he know, I thought, how did he know that to go all the way was to become Catholic? It was at Easter Vigil of 1995 at the Church of St. Joseph in Millbrook, New York, that I entered at last the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. Since I had been baptized as an evangelical, I received the sacrament of confirmation, and I received the Eucharist, the Jewish Messiah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, on my tongue. I know, it's impossible. How could God become bread? The same way He can become a man, He is God. Is anything impossible for Him? I sobbed uncontrollably through the rest of the Mass. Monsignor James O'Connor, the pastor of St. Joseph's, dismissing the people at the end of that glorious evening, said, "We've done the greatest thing tonight that anyone can do, receive people into the church." His happiness at our finding our way home to the church the Messiah founded filled me with deep love and unceasing gratitude. Has the road since that glorious day always been easy? Oh, no. Will it be? No. There are many who do not and who cannot understand, many who call me a traitor to our people, even one set of cousins who to this day will not allow me in their house. Their anger and unbelief is understandable to me. It's not a mystery. My belief is the mystery. I would say with Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. In the fullness of Judaism, which is the Catholic Church, I now have the whole Christ, all that God has given in giving us his church, the sacraments, the communion of saints, a mother, a Jewish mother, the mother of the Jewish Messiah, and above all, the unbelievable condensation of a God who gave, not only gave himself for us on Calvary, but who even gives himself to us as our daily food. Christianity is not a Gentile religion. It is a Jewish religion that was given to encompass the entire world and every soul in it. It is looked upon as a Gentile faith in today's world because most of the world is Gentile, and Christianity has spread throughout the earth as well it should. But it was begun by a Jewish carpenter who is God with us and who came to his own, John 1, i.e., the Jewish people. His followers were all Jewish. Christianity was looked upon as a Jewish sect in the first century. The question then was, do you have to first be Jewish to believe in Jesus? Anyway, we've come to the end of our time. I've been reading the witness testimony of Rosalind Moss, now Mother Miriam of the Lamb of God. Very beautiful account of her conversion from Judaism first to evangelical Protestantism and then to Catholicism. I've been reading from her account as it appears in my book, Honey from the Rock. I'm sure that you can find audio and even video accounts of her giving her witness testimony on the internet if you search for Rosalind Moss, R-O-S-A-L-I-N-D is how she spells her first name, Moss, M-O-S-S. And I hope you've enjoyed it. It doesn't leave me with much to add, so I won't even try. Maybe I will. Maybe I'll add one thing, which is one theme that comes through her witness testimony. It reminds me of that line from St. Paul. How will people come to believe if they're not told, if the gospel is not told to them? If nobody opens their mouth and risks some embarrassment and rejection and tells them about the greatest story ever told, the fact that God became man and wants to live in intimate communion with us, and it is very, very possible and very, very easy and is a total transformation of life itself in this period between birth and death, and a total transformation of life for all eternity. We who know have, I dare to say, the moral obligation to spread that greatest treasure that God ever gave to any human being, to those of our fellow human beings who have not been yet so blessed. And God willing, we might someday have an effect like the effect that was brought Rosalind Moss to the fullness of the faith. So with that, this is Roy Shoman. You've been listening to Jesus, the Promised Messiah of Judaism on Radio Maria. Please join us again next week, same time, same place. Bye for now.